Acts 23, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel have spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me at Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Well, if you remember, the Apostle Paul came to Jerusalem. He met with James and the elders, reaching an agreement with them in order to bring peace and harmony among the Jews. They agreed that Paul would go to the temple with a couple of them and to offer up the rite of purification. And so Paul did so, and he had not been in the temple long before he was basically assaulted of the Jews. They came upon him suddenly. They gave false accusations, and truly they were determined to kill him. They began to beat him, and it indeed looked as though Paul's life would be taken until the Romans came and rescued Paul. And so as the Romans took him away, he stood on the stairs and asked if he could speak to them. And so he spoke. He spoke in the Hebrew tongue, and the Jews were silent, listening to the words that he had to say. And so he began speaking of his testimony of how Jesus Christ had come to him and smitten him in his sin, threw him to the earth. He saw a blinding light, and the Lord Christ literally captivated him and called him as a servant. Well, the Jews were listening to this until Paul said that God had sent him forth to the Gentiles, not the Jews, to the Gentiles. And when they heard this, they were outraged again. Verses 22 and 23 of chapter 22. And they gave him audience unto his word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Well, the Roman commander, realizing that Paul's life was truly being threatened, he took him away, brought him back into the barracks or into the castle, and still not knowing what the cause of all of the ruckus was, could not understand why the Jews were so absolutely outraged at this man. So he figured the best way to get the answer as to why they were upset was to scourge Paul. And so they began to prepare Paul, stripped his back bare, stretched him out across the beam, and were about to scourge him. And remember, scourging was a terrible, terrible torture. Two Romans, one on each side, with the whip in their hands, would literally lay the flesh open to the bone. Many would die. Paul knew he was in mortal danger. So before they begin, he says, Is it just to scourge a Roman. He explained that he was a Roman citizen. Upon hearing this, it struck fear in their hearts because it was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen or even to bind a Roman citizen before he had been accused. And so as soon as Roman officials heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, they quickly contacted the captain. And they told the captain, of course, the captain immediately came and questioned Paul and asked, "Are you a Roman citizen? Verse 27, tell me, art thou a Roman?" This is verse 27 of chapter 22. Paul said, "Yea." Well, the chief captain, looking upon Paul, seeing Paul as a pauper because he's filthy, he's been beaten, there's probably blood on him, his clothes are torn, doesn't look like a very wealthy man at all. So the Roman guard, quite pride, or the Roman captain, quite proud of his position, says, "I purchased my citizenship," to which Paul simply answered, "But I was freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen." Well, the Roman captain did not find out what he wanted to know, why Paul was being treated such before the Jews. So he ordered the Sanhedrin together. And so the Sanhedrin, on a moment's notice, and of course they would have wanted to meet, they wanted to deal with Paul. And so the captain encouraged the Sanhedrin to come together, and so they came together, finally to determine the reason for the fury against Paul. And so in our text tonight, we find Paul before the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is the highest governing authority. It's like the Supreme Court, the highest governing authority in Israel. Now, keep in mind, Israel's under Roman dominion, so obviously the Roman authorities, the Caesar, the king, is actually of a higher authority than the Sanhedrin. But as far as Israel goes, this is the court. This is the high court made up of the chief priests and Sadducees and Pharisees, and they all would come together. I think the number would be 73, I think, is how many was on the Sanhedrin. And so they came together, and their purpose was to once again question Paul. So Paul comes in. Here they are all gathered. The text says in verse 1 that Paul earnestly, beholding the council, he begins looking around. And you can understand what's going through his mind. This is the very body that Paul would bring the Christians to have them condemned. Though the makeup of the body has probably changed considerably, perhaps Paul was looking about throughout the council seeing if he recognized anyone. Paul used to be a Pharisee. Paul was one who would bring Christians before the Sanhedrin to be tried and convicted and condemned. So Paul's looking intently, gazing upon the multitudes, looking upon them. Keep in mind also, this is the very body that Stephen was brought before and condemned. And of course, Stephen was stoned to death in the very presence of Paul. So Paul's very familiar with the Sanhedrin. So he's looking about them, and perhaps at the same time, he's a little concerned. This body has great power, and he's wondering, what am I going to say? And then he remembers the promises of Christ. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. "And when they bring you into the synagogues and under the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you this in the same hour what ye ought to say." So he's looking upon them, wondering about what he should say first, how he should answer them. He remembers that he's been condemned falsely. Acts 21, verse 28 is the accusation. "This man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." So they're accusing him of defiling the temple, accusing him of annulling the law, accusing him of basically assaulting God. And so Paul stands before them, and he makes a very bold statement. He says in verse 1, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," which is a bold statement because they have condemned him, and he is saying, before God, who is my judge, who can examine my heart, who knows my actions, God looks upon me, and as I stand before God, I stand guiltless. My conscience is clear. Well, Paul is making the claim that he has faithfully fulfilled his duty before God. He's not claiming perfection. Of course, no one can claim perfection. In fact, you know, Paul understands that, you know, sin is a very present enemy in each of our lives. Romans 7:19. "For the good that I would not do," but "the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Paul understood the Christian struggles. He understood the continued battles against sin. He's not claiming to be perfect. He's claiming to have a clear conscience before God. And of course, before Paul's conversion, he surely was a wicked man like all of us are. This was the man that had Christians put to death. This was the man that, upon looking at his life, he understood clearly. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So Paul can at the same time say, "I am the chief of sinners. The very things that I wish I would do are sometimes the very things I do not end up doing. And the things that I hate and the things that I should not do are sometimes the very things that I end up doing. But yet I have a clear conscience before God." He's testifying that his life consistently manifested faithfulness to God. The NIV translates verse 1, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." So anyone could examine Paul, if they were honest. They could look at his life, examine him, and see that these things are true. But Paul was not asking them to look upon his life. He was testifying that God was looking upon his life, which is the true test. I mean, it's good for men to look upon you and to have a favorable outlook on your life, a favorable understanding that you are a holy individual. But Paul says, "I stand before God, and my conscience before God is clear. As I stand before you, you must know that my conscience is clear." Paul often went back and referred to his conscience. I don't know if we do that much. I mean, would we be so bold as to say, "My conscience is absolutely clear before God. It does not condemn me." Paul did that continually. He says in Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself to always to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Romans 9:1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." So tonight, I want us to look at this for a moment, to look at this conscience that Paul says that he has before God. He says, I've lived in all good conscience, which, I mean, you see these descriptive words here. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In other words, every day, even up until this very moment, I've lived in all good conscience before God. Well, first of all, let me remind you again what we're talking about when we look at the concept of conscience. We've looked at it before, probably looked at it several times in the past, but it's important for us to understand the nature of our conscience. Because our conscience is very important. I was talking to someone today about how important the conscience is. And when we go against our conscience, when we go against that which we know to be true, we know to be right, we've sinned. Our conscience must bear witness that we are doing that which is true and right. So for the lost man, the conscience, and the lost man has a conscience too. It's a testimony to the mercy of God that we have a conscience, that He has written His law upon our heart, that we have an understanding of that which is right and that which is wrong. All men have a conscience, and it is a mercy of God. It's one of the means that He uses to restrain the wickedness of human beings. And knowing the wickedness of man, it's amazing we have a conscience at all. It's amazing that there's anything that restrains us, that keeps us from the full end of our depravity. But our conscience is that which that directs us, and it's shaped by many different things. It's shaped by the values that's been instilled in it from our youth. And it's the reason children brought up in a godly home, even if they've not come to faith in Christ, they've been taught the ways of righteousness. So that if they cuss, they may be 25 years old, and a foul word comes from their lips, their conscience smites them. Why is that? Because they've been taught that this is improper. This is not the correct thing to do. And so their conscience smites them. And society molds and shapes our consciences. And as society becomes more and more corrupt, we find the very nature of our conscience becoming more and more corrupt. I mean, there was a time when sex outside of wedlock was considered a shameful thing. It's not so much anymore. Divorce used to be considered a very terrible thing. It's not so much anymore. There's so many things that people do today. Drunkenness used to be a terrible thing. Not so much anymore. And so now people's consciences are becoming more and more hardened and more seared to where we no longer are able to think as clearly concerning right or wrong. It's nothing for a mother to go out and abort her baby. It's a small thing because our consciences are becoming more and more seared. And so our conscience is shaped by the morals that we are taught growing up, shaped by the mores of society, and it's shaped by God's law written upon our hearts because it is a revelation of God. It's one of the ways that God reveals Himself. Romans 2 makes it quite clear, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. That's the conscience. The law written upon our hearts. This inward understanding of right and wrong. Now, it's not an infallible witness. Human beings are often quite capable of justifying their actions, silencing their conscience, making their conscience believe that what they're doing is right, even when it is not right. And that's just testimony that the conscience can become very defiled. Titus 1:15, Paul writes, "Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled." So the conscience can become very defiled. And so what they think, they think their actions are right and pure. When the Apostle Paul was lost, he would take Christians, God's own people, the saints of God. He would have them arrested and condemned. And the whole time he was doing it, he was considering doing great work for God. I'm a righteous man. I'm doing the work of God. Philippians 3, Paul writes, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Then he talks about, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching their righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. That's how he looked upon himself. I was full of zeal. I persecuted Christians. I was doing the work of God. See, the conscience is not a perfect judge. But now in the believer, the conscience works similar to the unbeliever. In other words, it testifies to the right or to the wrong, but it has been awakened so that now it is very tender, it is very pliable, and it is governed and shaped by the Word of God. And so the more we learn, our conscience continues to shape our lives. It is that little voice that says, I should do this, or I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be listening to this. I shouldn't be engaged in this activity. It's the little voice that tells us what is glorifying to Christ and what is not. And again, it's not just a subjective feeling. It is shaped and molded by the Word of God. That's the reason the Word of God is that which sanctifies us. How does it sanctify us? By shaping our conscience, by building our conscience upon the truth so that we begin to follow the truth. Our conscience tells us this is wrong, not based upon a subjective feeling, what we think we ought to be doing, but it's based upon the clear testimony of the Word of God. So the more we learn, the more we grow, the stronger our conscience becomes, and we are more consistently living a life consistent with the Word of God. And this, by the way, is why new Christians are not nearly as mature in their conscience. And so they may be doing things that is absolutely appalling to you. But you've got to be patient with them. You know, we're blessed. And, you know, brethren, I am blessed to be the pastor of a mature church. We are a very mature church. I was talking with a dear brother yesterday, been in his church pastoring for a little over a month, and the issues he's facing is just absolutely, and I'm not talking about the one you may be thinking of. This is a pastor in Gonzales. Going through difficulties and struggles, and I am very grateful to be the pastor of a mature church. And I don't know if you realize, but, you know, the depth of maturity in our church is truly remarkable. It's a great blessing, but it also offers great danger. Because as you grow and you mature and you become strong, then your conscience becomes very mature, becomes very tender, it's easily offended, it is shaped by the Word of God, and it has been consistently shaped by the Word of God. And the danger is, you have weak people come into the church, and we have to be very careful that they are not so absolutely condemned by us that they feel like, I can't be here, because, you know, this is beyond what I'm able to even come under. So we have to be careful that you know, maturity also brings wisdom and discernment. And so as less mature Christians come in, then you're able to patiently, wisely teach them and instruct them, allowing their conscience to be built, allowing them to understand the right from wrong in a biblical way. And rather than condemning, we simply take the time to patiently build and teach. Now, you don't expect your two-year-old child to act like an adult. You're taking the time and patience that will take years and years and years to bring them to adulthood. But you patiently do so, increasing your expectation as you go. I'm not saying that we lower expectations to receive them. I'm saying that we patiently bring them to a place of maturity with high expectations, but patiently and lovingly bringing them to that place. Well, the Christian has this conscience. It's been shaped by the Word of God. David says, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. What's he saying? It shaped my conscience. I've taken your word and hidden it in my heart. What has it done? It has shaped my mind. It has shaped my conscience. So your word has now been hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So this is basically what the conscience does. Paul says, my conscience is clear before God. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In other words, my conscience that has been shaped and molded by the Word of God is such that I am not condemned as I stand before God. Well, what exactly is Paul claiming here? What was Paul claiming concerning his conscience? Well, I think basically he's claiming faithfulness to duty before God. That's what he's claiming. Now, what exactly is he referring to when he refers to this faithfulness of duty? Well, I think that we can look at it in at least three areas. One, I think he's referring to faithfulness in his demeanor of life, in his demeanor. In other words, Paul has lived a life in constant pursuit of holiness. His very demeanor of life is that of holiness. He takes every effort to live holy before God. In chapter 24 of verse 16 again, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." For Paul, his motive in all things was the glory of God. In everything he did, the glory of God, that he might live holy before God. Calvin says, "No man can rightly handle the doctrine of godliness unless the fear of God reign and bear the chief sway in him." And so Paul's life was characterized by holiness. His demeanor was that of holiness. He exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. He says, "Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the law. And the Mosaic law, Leviticus 27, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. So Paul understood that God demands of his elect people separateness, holiness. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty." Paul maintained a consistent life of holiness. His life was a consistent testimony of obedience unto God. Well, second of all, not only did he have faithfulness in the demeanor of his life, but he also maintained faithfulness in doctrinal purity. After the pursuit of holiness, this was the second most important thing in Paul's life. It was his passion to maintain doctrinal purity. And it was his continued teaching. He taught it all the time. He tells Paul, "Take heed to thyself." What's he saying here? Take heed to the demeanor of your life, holiness. "Take heed unto thyself." And then he says, "And unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." In other words, take heed to yourself. Take heed to what you know. Take heed to your life before Christ. And then make sure you teach others. Make sure your doctrine is pure. He says in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Paul's conscience was clear concerning his doctrine. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 2, "I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul never, ever, diminished the importance of doctrine, and we must not. Now, granted, there is a danger of having just a head knowledge. In other words, your mind is full of doctrine. Your mind is full of teaching, but you do not have a heart towards Christ. It is nothing but an empty, cold, dead doctrine. There is that danger to be more enamored with what we know than with Christ. But on the other hand, we cannot know Christ apart from doctrine. Cannot. You will not. And if you love Christ with all of your heart, all of your soul, mind, and strength, if He is the passion of your life, then you're going to want to know Him more. And you're going to want to know Him correctly. You don't want to fill your mind with untruths or mistruths about Christ. You're going to want to know sound doctrine. Because remember, it is sound doctrine that, you know, ultimately you worship Christ through your understanding of Him. And it's sound doctrine that shapes your conscience as you live your life to the glory of Christ. So Paul was clear conscience concerning the demeanor of his life and then his doctrine. And then thirdly, Paul maintained faithfulness to his divine calling. He was called to be an apostle. That was God's call upon his life. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And he never, ever failed to understand his doctrine. I mean, his calling. Never did he fail to understand his calling. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, verses 1 and 2, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. He says, men and brethren, my conscience is clear. My life, the demeanor of my life, the very direction of my life, holiness. You look at my life, what do you see? My doctrine is pure. And you look at my life and understand clearly that I have fulfilled the divine calling upon my life. He tells the Sanhedrin he had been faithful until this day. That's the reason he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course that God has put me on. And all of these things worked together in the life of Paul so that he could stand before these men and say, I've got a clear conscience. He was able to say, I've been faithfulness in my demeanor, faithfulness in my doctrine, faithfulness in my duty. He was able to say all of these things. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11, we see them all working together in Paul's life. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose and faith and long-suffering. You see how they all fit together. You've known my doctrine. You've known my manner of life. You've known my purpose, my faith, and my long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Are you being faithful to your calling? Yes, are you maintaining a life of holiness so that you can stand before God at any time and say, God, my conscience is clear. I consistently live a life of holiness. Can you stand before any group of men and say, my conscience is clear before God? I've lived with all good conscience before God until this day. Can you say that the demeanor of your life is that of faithfulness, that you live a life of consistent holiness? And can you say that you're faithful in your doctrine, that you understand true doctrine, you understand the importance of sound doctrine, and that you have not wavered? You know, there are temptations at times when there are those that have differing opinions with you, and it's very easy to maybe just slip a little bit with what you know to be the truth. Paul says, I have always been faithful to the doctrine that Christ has laid before me. And then faithfulness to duty. faithfulness to your calling. Now, you might say, well, I'm not called. I'm not a pastor, not an apostle, so I don't have a calling. The only thing I can answer to that is, you don't understand the nature of the Christian life. Every Christian is called. You're, first of all, called to be a Christian. If you are a believer, if you have professed the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been called to be a Christian. One thing a Christian is holy. One thing a Christian is faithful unto Christ. One thing a Christian is he perseveres, he endures, he's steadfast, he continues. You are called to be a Christian. And you're called to be a witness for Christ. If nothing else, just through the testimony of your life, but also the testimony of your lips. Jesus says in Mark 8:38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." You do have a calling. Men, you have a calling to be a godly husband, godly father, godly man in this world. That is your calling. And ladies, you have a calling to be a godly wife, a godly mother, a godly woman in this world. It is your calling. It's what God has set you apart to do. Women were not born to be men. Men were not born to be women. We have a particular place in this world and we are held accountable. We must be faithful so that we can stand before God and say, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." There are some that are called to be good employees, some to be good students, good neighbors, good friends. We have so many areas that God has placed us in this life, and He calls us to be faithful. You've been called to this church. You must be faithful to the church. You're personally responsible for the health and well-being of this church. Are you being faithful? Well, Paul said, "I have been. My conscience is clear. It has been clear before God even to this day." And what was his motivation for this faithfulness? What motivated Paul? What is it that drove Paul to be able to make this bold statement before the Sanhedrin? Well, there's only one motivation for Paul's faithfulness that had left his conscience so clear before God. He had met Christ. He made this clear. This is, I mean, at the very beginning when he began speaking before the Jewish people, he made it quite clear. "I have met Christ. I have met the living God." And so he understood clearly that he's on the road to Damascus. He's coming with papers in his hand to deliver Christians over to the Sanhedrin. And Christ absolutely smote him, drove him to the earth, and he never was the same. He met Christ personally. He met him. He knew him. He had seen him. And if you've met Christ, you may not have seen him face to face, not with your physical eyes. You will. You may not have seen him yet. But for the Christian, it's almost like we have. It's that kind of relationship. It's almost like we have met him. It's almost like he's so close to us. And of course, there are times we feel closer to Christ than in other times. There are times it's more of a struggle than others. But we've met Christ and we've been captivated by him. You read the writings of Paul. He would just break into these wonderful praises of Christ. Ephesians 3, he says, "Now unto him," he's writing. This is an epistle. This is a letter. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh unto us," or in us, "unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." He just spews out these wonderful statements concerning Christ. Romans 11:36, For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. He's just boiling over with Christ in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. We have a song we sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's writing of Christ. He says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The difference between Paul and the members of this Sanhedrin, the difference was Paul has met Christ. That's the difference. It's the only difference. Paul was a Pharisee. Sanhedrin's filled with Pharisees. Paul was religious. Sanhedrin's filled with religious people. Paul was an expert in the law. So are these scribes that are in this council. But yet Paul has met Christ. And it was because of Christ that Paul remained steadfast, purposed, not distracted. He kept his eyes fixed upon a certain course of life. And he's able to say now, I've lived in all good conscience. I have stayed on this course. Does it mean he's never sinned? No. Paul says, I struggle with sin. Does it mean that he doesn't have to keep himself tightly reined in? He sure did, because he understood the dangers of the flesh. But he kept a consistent life of faithfulness before Christ because he's met him. Are you pressing on because of Christ? Is your conscience clear because of Christ? That's it. That's the testimony of Paul. And that should be our testimony as well. Our conscience is clear because we have found the one through whom we live, by whom we live, in whom we live, for his glory. And I will continue to strive to honor him all the days of my life. This is what we must do. And may he grant us the ability to continue to press on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, O God, that you would help us. We are weak. Oh, you know it. We are so prone to wander. We are so prone to sin, Father. Yet by your grace, by your strength and power, you keep us fixed upon the path of righteousness. You give us the hunger, Father, to please Christ with all that we do. You give us the intense love for our Savior that we never, ever had before. Father, thank you for this good work that you've done within us. And thank you, Father, that if we can confess that we have a clear conscience before you, we have nothing of which to boast. Father, it's by your grace, by your might, by your power, by your Spirit that we continue faithful until the end. Help us, O God, to continue to please and honor you with all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.